This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Father, we do thank you for amazing grace, that when sin flowed, grace overflowed, superflowed, so that we might be the recipients of your sovereign mercies. Bless us as we turn once again to the mighty book of Romans. Thrill us with the truths from your word, which reveal the way of salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn to Romans chapter 4? This is where we pick up from our last discussion. If you remember from our last time together, the Apostle Paul had to deal with the question whether or not there were different ways of salvation. Some of the Jews were claiming that there were two different ways of salvation, that whereas the Gentiles could be saved by faith, we Jews have to be saved by works. And thus, in order to get to heaven, there were two different things you could do. You could get there by faith, or you could get there by works. But the Apostle Paul explodes that theory in chapter 3 in verse 29. He explodes the theory by maintaining the fact that God is not the God of the Jews only, but he's also the God of the Gentiles. And since there is only one God, there can be only one way of salvation. Verse 31, in order to deal with another objection that the Jews would bring forth, they claim that the teaching of Paul, that faith is the way to salvation, regardless if you are a Jew or a Gentile, verse 30, since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. It doesn't matter, and in the Greek it says whether it's out or through faith, it really doesn't matter. Faith is the issue, seeing that God is one. Verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? That is, the second argument given by these unbelieving Jews was that the teaching of salvation by faith destroys the validity of the Old Testament law. And the Apostle Paul says, no, may it never be. On the contrary, faith establishes the law, which was a neat way of answering the Jews, because he turned their objection upside down. They were saying, because you have faith, you can't have the law. He turned it around and said, you can't have the law without having faith. You have to believe in the law. You have to accept the law. And the law that was given through Moses was received by faith. How else would the Jews have ever received it? This man came down off a mountain with some stone tablets and said God wrote on them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were standing there, I would say, what proof do you have that God actually chiseled into the stone these commandments? And he would say, because I told you so, which means faith. As a matter of fact, it was faith that established the law. There wouldn't be any law without faith. Faith on the part of Moses, that God was indeed speaking to him. Faith on the part of Israel, that they received the law as coming from the God of their nation. And thus, the law is established on the basis of faith, and not vice versa. It's like when the atheist says, well, what about the problem of evil? You can't have the existence of God if you have the existence of evil. And the wise Christian turns it around and says, no, you can't have the existence of evil without the existence of God. If there's no ultimate reference point, then there is no good and no evil. Everything's relative. So you can't have evil unless you begin with God. Well, how is the Apostle Paul going to deal with this knotty problem of faith and law? There are two ways of looking at it. There are those in the tradition of the church who look at law versus faith, And they believed that the two are antagonistic to each other. Now, that was the Jewish assumption, and it was an erroneous assumption. The Apostle Paul here in Romans and in Galatians goes out of his way to say that law and faith are not enemies. But is this not the assumption of most people? That faith versus law, and so you have dispensationalism, you have various systems of theology, which really assume a basic antagonism between the two. But if you will notice, the Apostle Paul never speaks of an antagonistic relationship. Instead, he speaks of faith and law, law and faith, faith establishing the law. Because you come to believe in Christ does not mean that you become an antinomian or antinomos against law. You become a freewheeling person who does your own thing. Now, there are many cowboy Christians out there who like to ride on the range, and they like to do whatever they want to do, and they don't want any authority. They don't want any pastor. They don't want creeds, confessions. They don't want any laws. They do as they please. Today, it's very convenient to get away with that lifestyle because they claim the Holy Spirit is leading them. So I've had single people sitting in front of me who were dating non-Christians telling me that the Holy Spirit led them to date the non-Christian. Whereas I know that since the Scripture condemns that, the Spirit and the Word always agree, and the Holy Spirit never led them to date that non-Christian, that's a lie. That they are lying, and they're simply seeking to justify what they're trying to do. But the Apostle Paul will say that faith is the very foundation of the law. You have to believe and accept what God has said concerning His will, and thus they are not antagonistic to each other. Now, remember that in the book of Romans, as we saw in chapter 1, beginning in the first chapter, that the Apostle Paul is very concerned that we would understand that the gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, is the gospel of God the Father, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son. So that the gospel is rooted in Old Testament doctrine and experience. He has already quoted copiously from the Old Testament Scriptures. If you look back in chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, there he quotes a section of the Psalms, I believe from Psalm 14, where the emphasis is upon the universality and the totality of man's depravity. So he appeals to the doctrinal teaching of the Old Testament. And now in order to answer this next objection that we have read in verse 31 of chapter 3, do we nullify the law through faith? He is now going to appeal to experience in the Old Testament. So having appealed to the Scriptures, having appealed to doctrine, now he's going to appeal to the experience of someone whom the Jews could not possibly dismiss as someone insignificant or obscure. That's why chapter 4, and if you notice something, like in the New American Standard, verse 31, the letter 31 is put in italics, and if you look to the left, the paragraph begins there. And you say, what, a paragraph with one sentence? No, we once again have a wrong chapter division. Chapter 4 should have begun with chapter 3 and verse 31. Verse 31 then would be the beginning of the discussion of Abraham. And if you don't understand that, you do not know why Abraham is trotted out as an illustration. Abraham is wheeled out of the closet in order to answer the question whether or not justification through faith, apart from works, is the destruction of the law of God. Is it opposed to the law? And his answer is, of course not. Justification by faith apart from works was the experience of the father of the nation of Israel, the father of all Jews before the law was ever given. And then he will quote from David, who came, of course, after Moses and who lived under the law, So he's going to prove by two examples that if you turn to the Old Testament, it doesn't matter if you're looking at the time period before Moses gave the law or after he gave the law, it really doesn't matter. Salvation was received through faith apart from works, regardless of the dispensation or time period. Now, this passage became very important to me as a young person in college. I had been brought up in a school of theology that taught that each dispensation had its own way of salvation. So that whereas you can't lose your salvation now, you could have lost it in the Old Testament. Whereas we're now saved by grace, in the Old Testament, they were saved by works. And there was the teaching that the seven dispensations, six of them, had six different ways to be saved. This is the passage that Professor Frank Sells used as a battering ram to show me as I sat in his office debating with him on this issue. And that was very raw as a freshman to go in a debate with the professor, but I had my Dwight Pentecost things to come in my hands, and that was about a 4-inch book. And I had other books, and I had marched in to correct this professor. Indeed, freshmen and sophomores do think they know it all. And I got corrected, and I got corrected thoroughly by the book of Romans. For when I saw, as Frank Sells pointed out, verse 30, since God is one, and that is the proper ordering of the Greek, seeing that there is only one God, would be an even better translation, then it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, it's going to be faith, period. That is the only way that salvation will come to you. This burst upon my conscience as I realized there cannot be multiple ways of salvation. And this is why the Apostle Paul is now going to bring out Abraham and then David to prove that there's only one way that people have ever been saved. And that was by faith. So in the Old Testament, they were not saved by those animal sacrifices. They were not saved because they cut their hair a certain way and they didn't eat lobster. They were not saved because they had to do this, that, or the other. People in the Old Testament were saved exactly the way we're saved today. Faith, mighty faith. The promise sees and looks to God alone. It laughs at impossibilities and shouts, "It shall be done." Does faith nullify the law? God forbid. On the contrary, faith establishes the law. What then shall we say about Abraham? And what Jew could object to bringing up Abraham? Could any Jew possibly, conceivably think that Abraham wasn't a good illustration? I don't think so. I think the Apostle Paul was a brilliant apologist, and he realized that Abraham would be a pretty good example that the Jews, well, they couldn't ignore. He said, now let's talk about Abraham. In his own personal experience, since he is our forefather according to the flesh, you say, well, why did he mention that? Well, just to stick the knife in a little bit deeper, to turn the blade a little bit better. Remember, he's our forefather. Abraham, remember, he's dueling now. What did he find in his own experience in his life? Did he get saved through the law or did he get saved through faith? He said, let's discuss Abraham. I mean, after all, he's the forefather of us all. He's the head honcho. He's the beginning. He's the spring of the whole Jewish race. What did he find in his own personal experience? Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works. And notice, he's not speaking with that kind of conditional meaning since. He's saying hypothetically if. It's not the conditional clause that means if and he really was. No, no. He's saying hypothetically. Let's just look at this. You're assuming that Abraham was justified by works. Well, what if this were true? He said, but listen, if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, wouldn't he? Remember little Jack Horner who sat in a corner eating his plum pie, and he put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "Oh, what a good boy am I." And say, here, if we were saved on the basis of our own performance, and we made it to heaven because we did this, that, and the other, and we were better than others and not as bad as some, then Abraham could boast and say, I made it to heaven. I was better than my contemporaries. I was more patient, more faithful, more obedient than anybody else. He says, listen, he could be boasting and all the rest of it. Then comes these fatal words, the word but. But he could not boast in the presence of God. Any Jew would know upon reading the Psalms, nobody went into God's presence telling God how wonderful he, the sinner, was. You ever find that in the Psalms? David, Lord, you know how wonderful I am. I'm absolutely God's gift to the world with talent on loan from God. No. He's saying, listen, don't you realize you've defeated? The moment you would say works, you would imply that Abraham could boast before God instead of being humble before God. And that immediately would strike a nerve, because no Jew would say that you came before God and boasted. That's impossible. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? In that debate that I had with the Roman Catholic scholar, I had to remind him again and again that when it came to doctrine, all the authors of Scripture did was simply decided on the basis of Scripture. The Bible says this. Well, that's it. It settles it. The Scripture says this. That should settle it. God said it. That settles it. I believe it. For what does the Scripture say? And notice it's put in the singular, sometimes in the plural, but sometimes in the singular. Here is one logic set. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, now he was digging up a verse from the Old Testament there in Genesis 15, where we are told that because Abraham believed in God, righteousness was placed on his account in the presence of God. He didn't earn that righteousness. The righteousness was given to him as a gift upon the basis of